followed along in our biography, we see that Jesus has been calling a people to himself. A family, but not an ordinary family, a revolutionary family. We've seen how Jesus has given this family an amazing manifesto to be people who are of his kingdom and not the kingdom or ways of the world. So people who followed Jesus are called to be transformed in their hearts and in their minds, and then that transformation radiates out in attitudes and behaviors. We've seen how this revolution of people following Jesus then and now saw God's power at work in Jesus as he did miraculous healings. He set people free from all the kinds of things that bound them. He set them free from death-producing patterns of living into life-producing ways of living. Now, these revolutionary family ways don't always make sense in some traditional wisdom. Sometimes they feel a bit upside down. Unlike what we might see around us, we've heard how in Jesus' kingdom, the powerless and the vulnerable are included. Those who are wrong release their offenders in forgiveness. Jesus' manifesto teaching was to place value not on possessions, and status, and power, but on the things of eternity. Things like love and kindness, justice and mercy. It is to trust God to provide, not to rely on our own power, so that we can be people who live generously and not from scarcity. So as people gathered around Jesus, they tried to understand what this amazing and strange kingdom was that Jesus spoke of, but it did not sit well with everyone. Those in power struggled to accept a challenge to their standing. Many Jews, they were looking for the Messiah, that anointed king of Israel, but they were looking for something very specific and different from this one who said he was God's son. Many Jews during Jesus' lifetime wanted to overthrow the violent, oppressive, occupying force of Rome, this powerhouse that had swept into their sovereign nation, who had conquered their religious and political capital, Jerusalem, and all the surrounding areas. So Jews had to live by Roman law, they had to pay heavy taxes, all in a place where any resistance to Rome was met with terrible force and violence. So picture the scene. In comes a preacher from a small place called Galilee, one many Jews called a prophet. He's preaching stuff that seemed intriguing, but also subversive to the system, both their religious system, Jewish religious system, and the Roman system. His teachings were refreshing, but sometimes a bit cryptic. They were a bit mysterious, and what people saw, however, was literally beyond what they could believe. People started to gather around Jesus in their thousands, following him, wanting to see Jesus perform miracles, wanting to hear his teachings, wanting to speculate and debate the implications of who he could be. All this leads us up to where we are right now in our story. Now is the time when the Jews celebrated a special commemoration called Passover. And this was an annual celebration meal where they remembered, all the Jews remembered, when God had set them free from their literal slavery in Egypt. So Jews from all over the country would go on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So picture a city that's swelling with a flood of people coming in for this festival. It had been a lot more impressive than Festival Week in Cheltenham. Maybe like the flood of people that come into Glastonbury, but in a big, bustling, ancient city of Jerusalem. So today we're going to look at the events covered in Matthew's book, chapters 26 and 27. And as I noted, this whole bit is often called the Passion. And it is indeed a passion-packed, dramatic time filled with political maneuvering, intimate meals with those closest to Jesus, with huge crowds, with teaching, with questions, with betrayal, with adoration, and with abandonment. We don't have time to read these two fairly long chapters, and we won't get to discuss everything that happens, but we are going to have two readers come up now. We're going to have a selection of readings from Matthew's 26 and 27. They're going to be interspersed throughout the sermon. I would like for you to think of these as snapshots from our chapters. They're images and pictures, they're clips from the story. So when the readings are happening, try to envision what is going on.
When Jesus finished saying all these things, he said to the disciples, "As you know, Passover begins in 2 days, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified."
We've gone through this biography of Jesus, and we've tried to see what Jesus did when he came as a Jewish man in the first century in Palestine. He was human, fully and absolutely a man who was born, who grew up, and then who began a ministry in a place called Galilee, teaching and performing miracles. But Jesus was not only a man. The most common way by far that Jesus referred to himself was the Son of Man. This title is seen a few places in the Bible, but it's particularly in the Old Testament book of Daniel, which tells about a messianic savior figure with divine authority. And Jesus says, he is the Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7 says, "The Son of Man was coming with clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient One and was led into his presence. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed." The Passover meal Jesus and his disciples are getting ready to celebrate recalled that God saved Israel from slavery in Egypt. The Son of Man, spoken of in Daniel, speaks to the one that Israel was looking for to bring salvation once again.
As they were eating the Passover, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take this and eat it, for this is my body." And he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, "Each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. Mark my words, I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom."
So as Jesus and his closest followers had traveled to Jerusalem, he had told them a couple of times what was coming. Jesus had tried to prepare them that he was going to Jerusalem and he was going to suffer and he was going to die. I mean, the first reading we heard, he was very clear. He said, "The Son of Man is going to be handed over to be crucified." Now, understandably, the disciples either didn't want to hear it or didn't fully get it. And although this closest group of people had followed Jesus, they had listened, they had watched, it's hard to say really what kind of Messiah they understood that they were following. They followed and they believed, but could they fully understand this one who had arrived? But throughout Jesus' life, he is very clear on his purpose. Jesus was and is announcing that the kingdom of God is here in him. The kingdom is available to those who will follow Jesus and give him their lives and their allegiance. Jesus says, "This is my body and this is my blood," and it brings new life and new access to the covenant promises of God. Jesus knew that he would be the sacrifice for many, for my sins to be forgiven and for your sins to be forgiven, for salvation to be available to all who call on him. The time when the current rule of sin and death had the last word was over.
And there he said, "Sit here while I go over and pray." He took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John, and became anguished and distressed. He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." He went on a little further and bowed his face to the ground, praying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken from me. Yet your will be done, not mine."
Here is a very human Jesus speaking to his Father. Jesus pours out his grief and his pain and his turmoil, and he says, "If there is any other way to do this, Father." In the biography of Jesus by Mark, it notes that Jesus says, "Father, I know that you can do anything. Anything is possible for you. So take this cup, this whole upcoming journey into death. Take it away if you can." But again, Jesus is not only human. He is the Son of Man, the coming Savior who knows that he has come to save. Jesus has come in obedience to the Father God. So Jesus says, "I want what you want to be done, Father. Your will, not mine. I want your outcomes, Lord." And of course, Jesus does want this because Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus and the Creator of the universe are one. They are one being, one God in a way that blows our categories. Jesus says, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one. We are one, and we are one in purpose." Jesus was sent in love by the Father to be the Savior for humanity and for all creation. In the biography of Jesus by John, in chapter 3, it quite famously, Jesus says to us, "For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not be destroyed, will not be lost, but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. And now that journey to save the world is upon him."
So Judas came straight to Jesus. "Greetings, Rabbi," he exclaimed, and gave him the kiss. Jesus said, "My friend, go ahead and do what you came here for." Then the others grabbed Jesus and arrested him. But one of the men with Jesus pulled out his sword and struck the high priest's slave, slashing off his ear. "Put away your sword," Jesus told him. "Those who use the sword will die by the sword. Don't you realize that I could ask my Father for thousands of angels to protect us, and he would send them instantly? But if I did, how would the scriptures be fulfilled that describe what must happen now?"
Now the Passion Week events are unfolding and the pace is increasing. Jesus has been betrayed by his friend. A crowd has come, a mob, with swords and clubs to arrest him in the Olive Garden. Here is this mob who has been sent, actually, and worked up by the very religious leaders who are supposed to be leading God's people in faithful obedience. So they come with weapons and with might, with force and intimidation, but they do not know who they have come for. They do not know, and they could not see the reality of who Jesus is. They were stuck seeing on the surface. They saw a man, but they did not see the King of the universe. In the Old Testament, a prophet of Israel called Elisha was in a battle, and his servant is terrified by the enemy that's all around them. Elisha asked the Lord, "Open this servant's eyes so that he can see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes in such a way that he saw what was real, what was actually true, And what he saw was the hills full of chariots of fire and horses all around Elisha. The servant got a glimpse behind the curtain into the realities of heaven. Jesus says to this mob with weapons, "I could ask my Father for thousands of angels to protect us, and they would be here instantly." Jesus commands thousands of angels. Jesus is the king of the heavenly armies, but the mob can't see what's true about Jesus. They see a man when they should see a heavenly king.
Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Well, aren't you going to answer to these charges? What do you have to say for yourself?" But Jesus remained silent. Then the priest said to him, "I demand in the name of the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Jesus replied, "I have said it, and in the future we'll see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and the coming of clouds of heaven."
So the mob didn't know him. The high priests and many of the religious leaders didn't know him. Jesus had told them, "You will come to see. In the future, you will see. Because Jesus coming to earth, his life, death, and resurrection is the beginning of the end." Sometimes in church, we use the phrase, we live in the now and the not yet. We talk about that it is the now. God's salvation and God's kingdom has come now. It is here. It is available to us now. It's in us as we live out God's ways. We are the people of the King here and now, this revolutionary family. We are God's children, royal sons and daughters, not because of anything we've done or anything we've earned, but because God made it so. We have God's very person in us as Spirit makes his home in our lives, and that is just all a gift from God. But it's also the not yet. We do live in anticipation of the day when Jesus will come again. Jesus will come again, but this time not born in a stable, coming in power on the clouds. Jesus will come again as King of Kings. And when Jesus comes, all that we wait for will come with him. All the wrongs that we see now will be made right. Pain will cease. Justice that we long for will be done. All healing will happen. We will be fully who we are made to be as the children of God. And not just us, but all of creation is going to be restored. In the Message version to the letter to the Colossians, it says of Jesus, "We look at this sun and see the God who cannot be seen. We look at this sun and see God's original purpose in everything created. For everything, absolutely everything, above and below, visible and invisible, rank after rank after rank of angels, everything got started in him and finds its purpose in him. He was there before any of it came into existence and holds it all together right up to this moment. And when it comes to the church, he organizes and holds it together like a head does a body. He was supreme in the beginning and leading the resurrection parade. He is supreme to the end. From beginning to end, he's there, towering far above everything, everyone. So spacious is he, so expansive, that everything of God finds its proper place in him without crowding. Not only that, but all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms, get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies, all because of his death, his blood poured down from the cross. This is the promise Jesus spoke of to the high priest, and the promise of the future that we hold on to as truth here and now, all because of his death and his blood on the cross.
Now, it was the governor's custom each year during the Passover celebration to release one prisoner to the crowd, anyone they wanted. This year, there was a notorious prisoner, a man named Barabbas. As the crowds gathered before Pilate's house that morning, he asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" He knew very well that the religious leaders had arrested Jesus out of envy. Just then, as Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him this message, "Leave that innocent man alone. I suffered through the night a terrible nightmare about him last night." Priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be put to death. So the governor asked again, "Which of these two do you want me to release to you?" The crowd shouted back, "Barabbas!" Pilate responded, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" They shouted back, "Crucify him!"
The hope we live in now and the future we anticipate, this kingdom we call others to join because the King of the universe willingly offers himself to be crucified. He was not taken and he was not forced. God in his love offered himself in Jesus. Our hope and our salvation is because on the cross Jesus died and in his death takes into himself all the sin of all people for all time. He takes all that is death and death producing in our life and breaks its power on the cross.
Some of the governor's soldiers put into their headquarters and called out the entire regiment. They stripped him and put on a scarlet robe on him. They wove thorn branches into a crown and put it onto his head. And they placed a reed stick at his right hand as a scepter. They knelt before him in mockery and taunted, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him, and they grabbed the stick and struck him on the head with it. And when they were finally tired of mocking him, they took off his robe and put his own clothes on him again. And then they led him away to be crucified.
The temple in Jerusalem was where God gave his people a physical representation of his presence with them. In the temple was a special location called the Holy of Holies, that very space where God dwelled. God dwelled in the midst of his people. The presence of the Creator God was a fearful and wonderful thing. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies one time a year in the structures that God had put in place. Access to God's presence, to his direct presence in the temple, was restricted. The physical barrier between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple was a curtain or a temple veil. It's not described in the Bible, but early Jewish literature describes it as huge and thick and heavy, like 60 feet high and 30 feet wide and inches thick. The language about the temple curtain is that it's nothing like my window curtains. It is huge, and it is a substantial barrier which kept the people safe from the purifying presence of the Holy God. As we hear in our last passage from Matthew in a moment, we hear that this physical and symbolic barrier to the temple, that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom when Jesus died. Many are raised from the dead at that moment. In this case, from literal death, the dead are walking around. The presence of God was open to all, and the life of God poured out even while death came at that moment to Jesus. We just heard that the soldiers mocked him and spit on him. They knelt in mockery because they did not know who Jesus was. We have the opportunity now to kneel before Jesus. We have the opportunity to kneel before the King of Kings. We are invited into God's very life and presence because the Father sent Jesus the Son to be the Savior of the world. Jesus chose to give his life for me and for you, for our family, for our friends, so that we can come to him without any barriers, without anything in the way, and have that close personal relationship with God. Our poor choices, our wrong decisions, our sin is not in the way of coming to God, because Jesus took the sins of the world when he died on the cross, and he made a way for us to come to him. So there is nothing that holds us back. There is no barrier, there is no curtain to entering new life and new creation right now through Jesus. Jesus came so that we could have life, the best and most abundant life. So this eternal kind of life is available, and it's on offer. If you have not accepted that new life in Jesus, it's there waiting. You can come to the Father. There's no barrier. And any voice, internally or externally, that tells you different is a lie. You are welcomed with open arms. If it's a life that you have accepted, then we can be thankful and praise God for his goodness and his love to us. We can reflect on the fullness of life that God has for us and allow that life to speak to every corner of our hearts and our beings. So as we hear this last passage, I invite you to close your eyes and listen to what God is speaking in your heart. We're going to have the reading, and then we're going to have a time of silence to speak to God and to hear from him.
At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until it was 3 o'clock. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah. One of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him on a reed stick so he could drink. But the rest said, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah comes to save him." Then Jesus shouted it again, and he released his spirit. At that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, rocks split apart, and tombs opened. The bodies of many godly men and women who had died were raised from the dead. They left the cemetery after Jesus' resurrection, went into the holy city of Jerusalem, and appeared to many people. The Roman officer and the other soldiers at the crucifixion were terrified by the earthquake and all that had happened. They said, "This man truly was the Son of God."
At the end of the service, there'll be people who will be really happy to pray with you or talk to you if there's something that God has spoken to you or moved in you that you would like to talk about. Today is a date in the calendar of the church that we call Palm Sunday. It remembers the start of the Passion Week, where Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. The crowds in Jerusalem came for Passover. They found out that Jesus was coming, and they began the kind of celebration that happened when a king rode into the city triumphant after battle. They threw down their coats on the ground, in a kind of red carpet welcome. They waved palm branches in celebration. They sang, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna is a word of praise that literally means save now. Save us now, Jesus. It's an appeal to heaven that was met when Jesus came. Our children have been looking at the events of Palm Sunday, and they're ready at the back now. They're going to come and they're going to lead us in this celebration with their palm branches before we move to communion and as we sing together some hosannas.